Hosea chapter 5 is our reading this morning. Hosea chapter 5. Well, let's look at what Hosea says. We'll read all of chapter 5 down through verse 6 of chapter 6. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled herself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them. And they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I will declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God. Rather than burnt offerings. May the Lord help us as we look at that passage this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King and our everlasting Father, we come to you this morning. Together our small voices together with that great company in heaven and the saints across this tiny globe to say that you, God, are our rock, and all your works are righteousness, and your name will be great among the nations. So, Father, we seek you this morning, and we ask that you would hallow your Son's name, that you would lift it up among all the common options that are offered today for life, that you would cast down every other deity's false claims, and that you would lay low even the Jesus of our imagination, that your eternal and only begotten might rise before the eyes of men and women and children as the mediator, as the God-man. Father, we pray this morning as we sing and pray, as we hear the word preached and have an opportunity to give you an appropriate and adequate response, to make room for your words in our heart, even if we have to take an axe and a shovel and to dig out those areas that have been so stubborn. Areas that, Father, to be honest, we've come to the place, some of us, where we can't even imagine them ruled by Jesus. So long and stubborn has sin remained. But God, as we labor to do that, we pray that you would show us yourself. And then, God, that you would turn us out of this building to go into the world and show the world who you are through that pale but genuine reflection that they see in your people. God, we do not live in a day where it's an option whether you work or not. The church is confused and drifting. Our nation is sending out missionaries that tell half the truth. Our families, God, are under attack. Our marriages. We see enough in our own souls that would cause us despair if we were to save ourselves. So, God, we turn to you again and we plead that you would take the field. And you would do such things worth reporting. God, we ask that since you have raised your children from the grave, you would grant us grace today to walk in gratitude with you, a cheerful obedience, a full-hearted response. Lord, we pray this not only for ourselves, but everywhere that the gospel is preached this morning. Some places already, men and women have gone home, and words are laying on their minds. God, cause them to find root. Don't let the enemy snatch away everlastingly important things. Those who have yet to gather, God, open their eyes to the preciousness and the seriousness of gathering to meet a living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and help them to prepare their hearts. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would take us by the hand and show us, like a father does a toddler, where to put the next step so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored in our little insignificant lives. Father, you know that we ask this of you because it's not our kingdom. It's yours. And it's your power. And it's your glory forever and ever, ages unending. So turn your face toward us, our King, and help. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the passages that were read to us a short time ago. The best of churches can drift into dangerous and deadly waters. The best of churches, the most spiritually minded of churches, the most theologically educated of churches can drift into dangerous and deadly waters. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, 3 years where we are told in Acts 19 he taught the word of the Lord. Day by day, week by week, month by month, that small company of believers were privileged to hear from the lips of an apostle of Jesus Christ the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It must have been a remarkable time to sit day by day, as time and opportunity allowed, under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet listen to what the risen Lord Jesus Christ says to this church 30 or so years after Paul's 3-year ministry in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, and you think this is a church that is going on well. This is a church that is pursuing the way of Jesus Christ with resolve. And yet listen to what the risen Lord says to this church. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This was a church that had the Apostle Paul as its founding pastor. It was a privileged church. It was a blessed church. And yet 30 or so years later, it is a church on the very edge of extinction, not because numbers have drifted, not because Orthodox theology has been abandoned, but because heart, love for the Savior Jesus Christ has been abandoned. And Paul's words to the Christian church in Corinth ought always to be words very much in the forefront of our minds and hearts as we seek to live out the life of faith in Jesus Christ in a community of faith. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Better churches, more privileged congregations than this have quickly drifted into spiritual oblivion. With that in mind, turn with me and think with me about the verses we read in Hosea chapters 5 and 6. Hosea is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible. It pictures God dramatically and almost unimaginably as the husband of an unfaithful wife, a wife who brazenly and constantly sought out other lovers. But remarkably, God refuses completely to abandon his unfaithful wife. Indeed, almost the last words in the book of Hosea, chapter 14, at verse 4, the Lord says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The last word will not be decisive, irrevocable judgment. The last word will be unimaginable grace. For there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. Hosea, as you may know, is located in the middle decades of the 8th century before Christ. The northern kingdom, Israel, is in spiritual and moral freefall, and Judah is not far behind it. With all their many gospel privileges, and remember how Paul recounts those remarkable gospel privileges in Romans 9 and 10. With all their remarkable gospel privileges, God's people lived as if their God didn't matter. They had not stopped being religious. They were punctilious in their religion. They were unfailing in fulfilling, outwardly at least, all that the Lord had commanded of them. We see that, for example, in chapter 5, verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. They had not abandoned the outward commandments of God. They were outwardly not only religious, but orthodox. Outwardly, to the observer, everything seemed well. But inwardly, the church was rotten to the core. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. You see, what Israel and Judah did not know, or perhaps better, had willfully refused to face up to, was that God knew them. Look at verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. God's omniscience is not simply a theological truth to confess and acknowledge and preach on. It is a truth that is intended to search out the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And you young folk here this morning, growing up in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil, you need to understand that the Lord sees and knows not only who you are and where you are, he knows the very thoughts and intentions of your hearts. He perceives the innermost recesses of your being. There is nothing in all creation that can be hidden from his gaze. Thou, God, seest me. And God says, I know Ephraim. I know this wayward covenant people. And Israel is not hidden from me. And before we think for a moment as to how the Lord responds to a wayward, gospel-privileged church, I want to ask this question. How did Israel get to be like this? How did God's covenant people, with all their vast array of privileges and prophets, how on earth did they get to be like this? Well, the Lord himself tells us in chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And this is the climate we live in today, is it not? There are multitudes of people in this land and my own who will turn up for public worship, but who are absolutely ignorant of who God is. They do not tremble at his word. They do not bow low before him and confess him to be the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, before whom unfallen angels veil their faces. They do not fear him with the deepest, tenderest fear. They do not bless him for the grace and love that he poured out upon us in the giving and sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he delivered up for us and for our salvation. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Like the priests and the prophets of those times, the preachers or the would-be preachers of today speak nothing wholesome and healthy and true. They're like the prophets that Jeremiah spoke about in chapter 6 and 7 and 23 of his book. They heal the wounds of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Who God is has been quietly, almost surreptitiously placed to the side. The awesomeness of God. And God alone is awesome. The word awesome should only ever be predicated of God. Food isn't awesome. Football isn't awesome. God alone is awesome. He is sui generis. There is none to compare with him. He is the high and the holy one who inhabits eternity. He is the one who is exalted above all that is creaturely and earthly. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I've little doubt that is the Lord God's indictment of the visible Church of Jesus Christ throughout the earth this morning. Blessed be God, there are pockets where God is known, not exhaustively, not comprehensively, but as he has revealed himself in his word, God is known truly. And people bow down and worship him and bless him who lives forever and ever, that he loves us, that he gave his son for us, that he upholds us, that he unites us to Jesus Christ, that he will bring us into the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away. There are pockets here and there who bless God. But my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. This covenant people whom God calls remarkably my people. If you are here this morning and by the grace and mercy of God you have the knowledge of God that is true, you should endlessly, endlessly, ceaselessly bless him. Because it is rare on the face of this planet. And the great need of the hour is that God be known for who he is. We're now in the 500th year since the Protestant Reformation. The date, the 31st of October 1517, when Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Shortly after that, well, 5 or 6 years later, Luther enters into a discussion debate with the most famous humanist, that is, the most famous intellectual academic of the day, Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam. And they engage in this to-ing and fro-ing over who God is. And there seemed a time, a moment, when Erasmus was willing, so it seemed to Luther, to side with the Reformation, but then he drew back. And Luther wrote to Erasmus and said, "Your fundamental problem is this. Your God is too small. You have miniaturized God. You have reduced God. You have not allowed the God of the Bible to be your God. And you've remained where you are, entrenched in superficial, superstitious, traditional Romanism. Because your God is too small." And much of Hosea is seeking to placard to God's wayward people who their God truly is. But the question I really want to ask this morning is this: what was God's response to the superficiality and the empty religiosity of his covenant people, his church? This is the church, the visible church of God in the world. We have no access to the invisible church. God has planted his church visibly in the world. The Lord knows those who are his. We have to deal with the observable and the visible. This is the church. This is the Kahal Yahweh, the congregation of God. How does God respond to this vacuous spirituality? This evangelical spirituality that outwardly seems to tick all the boxes, but which at heart is an offense to God. Hosea, remember, is prophesying around the same time as Isaiah. And the opening chapter of Isaiah makes scary reading. Scary reading. Your religion is an offense in my nostrils, says the God. I puke over your religion. How does God respond? Well, there are five things. Very briefly, very simply. Number one, he responded with judgment. Look at verse 14 of chapter 5. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one will rescue. You'll notice a little earlier in verse 12, the Lord says, I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. A moth which is troublesome and just makes life uncomfortable, and dry rot that slowly and imperceptibly eats away at the foundations. But now, no longer is God going to be a moth and dry rot. He's going to be a lion that will tear and devour. He's speaking of what will happen a few years hence in 722, when Assyria will come and devastate the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And then in the year 586, Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will devastate the 2 southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin. I will be like a lion. You see, God will go to any lengths. Let me say that again. God will go to any lengths to awaken his church to its danger. There will be multitudes in the glory of heaven who will bless God to all eternity that he blighted them to the edge of existence that they might turn to him and be saved. This is not a callous God. This is not an unfeeling, uncaring ogre. This is the God of grace, the God of mercy. This is the severe love of God. The church was in a desperately dangerous condition. And it thought, as we saw in chapter 5, 6 and 7, that God was satisfied with ritual. And the ritual was evangelical. These people believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. They're not liberals. They believe the Bible. But they're heading for hell. Because the Lord saw past all their fine words to their disinterested hearts. That's why I mentioned Revelation 2, the risen Lord's letter to the church in Ephesus. God sees past all that man sees, and he looks at our hearts and he's saying, why are you doing what you are doing? And if we are not doing what we are doing out of love to him who first loved us, all that we are doing is an abomination in his sight. You see, the whole history of God's people in the Old Testament was a history of fine words masking hearts that were far from God. The Lord Jesus highlighted that, didn't he? In Mark chapter 7, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, he's quoting Isaiah 29. This is the time, the very time our Lord is thinking about. He's quoting Isaiah 29. My friends, if there is anything you and I need to know this morning, it is this, that the Lord hates in your life and mine fine Orthodox, Evangelical, Reformed religion, if it masks hearts that do not love him for who he is and for what he has done in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a propitiation for the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ never wearied of impressing on his own disciples this great truth. Beware, he said in Matthew 6, you'll remember, of vain repetition. Don't fall into the trap of vain repetition, of mere words, because God looks on the heart. We are as much danger in our Reformed Christianity of becoming proud, of thinking ourselves a cut above the rest. Brothers and sisters, what do we have that we did not first receive? Of all the people on the face of the planet, Reformed Christians ought to be the most self-effacing, the most humbling, the most self-abnegating. Because what do we have that we did not receive by the sheer mercy and grace of God and his Son, Jesus Christ? We can so easily drift, let me speak for myself, I can so easily drift into singing and preaching and saying things that are all right. I know how to say all the right things. I've read enough. And then you think that, Lord, how lukewarm my heart is. It can be true for preachers, for theological teachers, for husbands, for wives, for children. We can hide our hearts behind fine, compelling, passionate, biblical sermons. But God looks in the heart, and so the Lord says, I'm going to be like a lion. I'm going to tear you to shreds. What kind of a God is this? Is this the God of the Old Testament? Well, actually, and I'm sure you know this, the Lord Jesus speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. He speaks more scarily than anyone else about the fire that will never die. Don't fear him who can only kill your body. Fear him who has the power to cast body and soul into hell. Who is this God? He is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the God who will go to any lengths to save you from a damned eternity and bring you into the fellowship and glory of his love and family. And so God says, I, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, I, even I, he says, it's the way the Hebrew language underscores the seriousness of something by a doublet. Take this to heart, God is saying. It won't be any mere Assyrian army that will do it, or a Babylonian army behind them. It is I who will do this. God responds in judgment, because God takes sin seriously. You young folk here this morning, you need to know that. I was in my late teens before it dawned on me that God takes sin seriously. You need to know that. God is a holy God. His heaven is a holy heaven. Pray that God will go to any lengths to make you see that. And you'll bless him to all eternity. Secondly, he responds with a passionate plea. The first three verses of chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Why were they where they were? Chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge. Come, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the sun. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You see what's happening here? God, through Hosea, is pleading with his wayward church to return to him. They were his covenant people, but they needed to return to him, because covenant will save no one. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the covenant, saves all who come to him. Our trust is not in God's covenant, but in the servant of the covenant, Jesus Christ. They needed to return to him. Let us return to the Lord. It's a passionate plea. The language is redolent with passion. Because true religion consists, as Jonathan Edwards, in large part in godly affections. In godly affections. And you notice what the return is. Let us return to the Lord. To the Lord. I'm an unreconstructed Calvinist. I'm a Westminster Confession man. Top of my head, soles of my feet. Quibble over one or two little phrases, but none of the doctrines. Our great need today is not for the church to return to the Westminster standards or to the Baptist Confession of 1689. The great need of the church is to return to the God of the Scriptures. Not even to the Scriptures. We need to beware of that. We want to be word-focused, but Christ-centered. Because the Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We are to return to him, because biblical religion is essentially and pervasively personal. It's familial. It's relational. That they might know me. Remember God's words through Jeremiah. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. You have a boast this morning. I mean a godly boast. Paul could say, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ your boast, your joy, your pride? Let us return to the Lord. That was the essence of the Lord Jesus' ministry. Follow me, he said. Follow me. Because Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel isn't a blessing that God gives us. The gospel is God giving us his Son. Jesus Christ is himself the gospel. In the same way that grace is not a spiritual blessing, grace is God acting in loving kindness and in tender mercy towards us. I sometimes think that we think of grace a bit like Roman Catholics. There's a treasury of merits and God dollops out grace. Lord, give him grace. What we're really, I use that language too, but what we're really saying, I hope, is, Lord, give them yourself in grace. Be to them the God of grace that you are. That's why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't preach justification. I hope you don't. We preach Jesus Christ, who justifies by his blood, through faith, by grace. I personally don't think we should ever preach sermons on faith. Because theologically, faith always takes a direct object. It's not faith that saves anyone. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, more biblically, it is Jesus Christ who saves us through faith. Faith is the instrument, the God-ordained instrument by which alone, with empty hands, we receive the gift of God's salvation, who is Jesus Christ. And here is God responding with a passionate plea. He's saying, return to me. Return to me. Some people don't like that language, but the Apostle Paul wasn't embarrassed by it. I beseech you, he said, in God's stead, be reconciled to God. God pleading through me. It's remarkable language. The God of eternity pleading, pleading, pleading with fallen worms. Return to me. Be reconciled to me. These verses, verse 2 in particular, have often proven enigmatic to commentators. After 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And some say, well, in the context, you know, you mustn't think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What really is God is saying is, soon, very soon, after 2 days, he will revive us if we return to him. He will not leave us lingering in a no man's land. Calvin thinks a little differently. He thinks the 2 days and the 3 days tell us that God will, at some point of his choosing in the future, come to his people. I think actually both of those are true in themselves, but I cannot but think that Paul has this in mind in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I deliver to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Because what you have here, if you like, is a little, let me use the phrase and just try and unpack it, an adumbrated microcosm of the great ultimate macrocosm that will shape the cosmos. That is to say, here is a little hint, a little faint outline of how God will not simply work in this little microcosmic situation, but how God will ultimately heal his people in the cosmic macrocosm. He will do it by, on the third day, raising his son. And I have little doubt Paul has that in mind. And other, just as our Lord Jesus Christ saw in Jonah's story, an adumbration, an outline, an antipast, a foretaste, a pointer, a sign to his own resurrection. The whole Bible's about Jesus Christ. Visibly, typologically. And God says, return to me, return to me. He responds with judgment. He responds with a passionate plea. Thirdly, verse 4, he responds with a lover's perplexity. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. He responds with a lover's perplexity. You see, God's old covenant church was always making him promises. But the promises were short-lived. I think this is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. God, Calvin uses this image of God accommodating himself, stooping down to where we are, using human language, baby talk, Calvin calls it, for us to get the point. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, covenant people, privileged people that you are? What shall I do with you, O Judah, especially privileged people that you are? Your love is like the morning cloud, like a dew that goes early away. See how God again brings it back to this, to love. I wonder this morning, is the Lord perplexed with me? Is he perplexed with you individually, familially, congregationally? You see, we are not immune or inured to having our hearts guarded against lukewarmness and triviality and inconstancy. What is the Lord saying about you and about me this morning? Is he perplexed with you? I'm perplexed. Now, God isn't essentially perplexed, is he? But he's using language to convey truth. Is God perplexed? Is he saying to any of us, with all your privileges, with all the lavishness of my goodness and mercy placarded to you and ministered to you, is he perplexed that your heart, my heart, is not overflowing with reciprocal love? A lover's perplexity. The Bible tells us we have the capacity, how daring it is, to grieve the Holy Spirit. You say, ah, yes, but, yeah, we know about God's passions and all the rest of it. Well, that's fine. But Paul says, Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the heart of God because we do not love him who first loved us. That's what the Lord is saying. What shall I do with you? I cannot, if I can try and dramatize the language, I cannot get my mind and heart around this, that being the people you are, you treat me the way you do. Time's hurrying on. Number four, he responds by sending them faithful prophets. Therefore, verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. We saw that God responded in judgment, but here is the particular way that God is seeking to bring home these truths to his people. I'm going to raise up faithful prophets. Now, Israel had an abundance of prophets, but not an abundance of faithful prophets. The church today has many needs. The church needs to know who God is. But how is it going to know who God is? The risen Christ has given gifts to the church. Pastors, teachers, evangelists. How will they hear? How will they hear unless people are sent? God's way to humble his church in order to heal his church is to send them faithful ministers of the gospel who will, without fear or favor, preach God's unadulterated truth and say, because every page of the Bible says this, behold your God. That's the whole message of the Bible. The Bible's not about you and it's not about me, first and foremost. It's about God. We don't go to the Bible to find ourselves. We go to the Bible to meet with God. And in meeting with God, we find ourselves. People still talk today about finding self-esteem. You find self-esteem when you lose yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, said Jesus, Luke 9. For unless you deny yourself, you'll never find yourself. It's the counterintuitiveness of the glory of the grace of God in the gospel. God's going to raise up faithful prophets. Isn't that what we should be praying? Praying for your pastor here and others who preach, for the churches round about, for your nation. God, give us men who will faithfully proclaim your truth. And that can be painful to hear. Very painful. Because God's word is as a two-edged sword. It peels away the layers of our lives. It cuts into our hearts. God's, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I sometimes think we place the emphasis in all the wrong place. Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed, pasagraphe, theopneustos, God. All scripture is God-breathed. But Paul's point is, now here is why it needs to be all breathed, so that it becomes profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching and for training in righteousness. I remember it must be 30 years ago in my congregation in New Mills. It was a large Church of Scotland, a.k.a. PCUS church. I'd not long gone and began to preach, and people were a bit uncomfortable, to put it mildly. And after one Sunday morning sermon, a woman, never forget her face or her name, Jessie Falls, stopped at the door, and there were daggers in her eyes. Who told you? I said, who told me what? Who told you my daughter was pregnant when you married her last week? I said, well, you've just told me. She says, but in your sermon. I said, Jesse, that was God putting the finger of his truth in your heart. I would still have married your daughter. I might have done it a little differently, but I would still have married your daughter. That was God putting his finger on your life. She just looked at me. She could hardly believe she had let the cat out of the bag. God's response is to give his church faithful preachers. I hope you don't take it for granted in this congregation. You have a faithful preacher or faithful preachers. It's so easy to do that because every week God's word is opened. It's just what we do in Christ Church in New Albany. Every day you used to say, Lord, what a mercy. What an uncommon mercy that you've given us men who will faithfully hew us, cut us down, in order that you might build us up. Well, there's more we could say, but let me just say this fifth and last thing. Finally, he responds by reminding them what he seeks for in his people. We come back full circle. Why does God send them prophets who will hew them by the words of his mouth? For God is not ultimately concerned to crush us. For I desire chesed. Your translation says loyalty. Well, that's pretty anemic. Steadfast love, covenant, faithfulness, and love. And not sacrifice, not empty religion. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. If we had time, we could see how David understood that in the 51st Psalm. That's what the Lord desires above anything else from your life and mine this morning. Our undying love. You know that in a marriage, don't you? What is it you women want from your husbands? You don't want the newest kitchen gadget. Well, you might. But deep down, you want to know, I have his undying love. I have a love that will lay down its life for me. For that's how husbands have to love their wives, to be servants of them. And the Lord says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, not empty religiosity, the knowledge of God, knowing me for who I am. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine who's a minister in London emailed me, and he said, Ian, there's this phrase running round in my head, and I want to use it tomorrow morning preaching, but I forget where it's from. I think it might be Gregory Nazianzen, or it might be John Chrysostom from the 4th century. And the phrase is, there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. And I wrote back, dear Paul, not John Chrysostom, not Gregory Nazianzen, but William Temple from 1930 in his commentary on the Gospel of John. When God says that you might know me, that comes to its fullest flowering. As we read the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, the only begotten Son, he has made him known. So what is the evidence that we have come to love the Lord and to know him? Well, if you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments, not legally, but evangelically, from the heart. People say to you, why do you not steal? Because I love the Savior. Why do you not commit adultery? Because I love my Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you keep the Sabbath day? Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Fine words are no substitute for love in the heart. Not decrying fine words. We need fine words. We need, in the best sense, gospel eloquent words. But the greatest apologetic is a world seeing people who love their God because he first loved them. What a remarkable picture Hosea is. A God who has joined himself not to people like that, but to people like us. And who says, return to me, and I will return to you. May God bless us, his word. Amen.
Jude closes his letter with those wonderful words, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.